Good morning. We heard some wonderful praises, some beautiful music. What a wonderful way to celebrate the joy of Christmas when the world just simply has absolutely no idea what Christmas is all about. Something that struck me more than anything is how Christmas and much of Western tradition has been exported to other places in the world. And they have even less clue to what it's about. And we've forgotten that. And perhaps we've turned very foolish over the years. I found one of the funniest Christmas cartoons in recent memory. And I shared it with my wife. She didn't think it was very funny, but I thought it was hilarious. If you've been keeping up with the current events, you know that the top three CEOs of the big three automakers came to Congress through several times, fanfare and requesting for handouts. And this Christmas cartoon portrayed them, and they looked like three Middle Eastern people with the little turban, and each one had a Chrysler, Ford, and GM sign on top of them. And then it was, of course, the manger scene, and it was Joseph saying to Mary, "Wise men have come to give us gifts. Now some foolish men have come asking for gifts." And I thought it was hilarious. I thought it was hilarious. I'll tell you who has a sense of humor in my family. Not much of Christmas is humorous, though. I've been serving at this church this is my 11th Christmas sermon. 11th. I mean, yeah, there's only two major passages in the New Testament about Christmas. I'm really quickly running out of material. And if the Lord sustains me and keeps me here for a little while longer, I don't know what I'll be preaching in the future Christmases ahead. But the Christmas event is very joyful. You know, people are shopping, there's holiday cheer, eggnog, and Santa Claus, and the tree, and all that. But really, the biblical picture of Christmas is really dark. It's really dark and dirty. It's dark, dirty, pathetic, and it's something that you want to avoid. I mean, there's no, you know, beams of light in the manger. It was a dark, dirty, smelly, cold cave. It was a nice furnished barn. Not at all. People in the inn had no room. Could you imagine the callousness and the coldness of the people who saw this pregnant young teenage woman? Mary was probably no more than 14, about to give birth, and they sent her away. "We don't have any room." "No, sorry." They wouldn't even let their own room to be used by this needy family, young family. They just sent them away. That's why Jesus was born in a manger. That's a really bleak story. And why were they doing? Well, what were they doing? Being fully pregnant in the 9th month, right before giving birth, what were they doing traveling? From all the way up north to Bethlehem, of all places. What were they doing there? They were doing there because one of the most powerful men recorded in human history, named Octavian, who became Caesar, called himself the Exalted One, Augustus, we get our month of August from that, made an edict that all the people in the Roman Empire would be counted in a census so that he would know how much money he can collect in taxes. That forced this young couple to go down to Bethlehem, a place they didn't even know. And they had to go down there because it was the place of their ancestral lineage. Their ancestors were born there. They're both from the Davidic family. So it's a dark place. It's a dark and dirty, cruel picture. That's really the Christmas story. It's what the Bible shows. But that's already been preached, so it's a reflection on what has gone before. This morning, I would like for us to see three major promises of God fulfilled in the Christmas story from Matthew 2. Of course, this is from a divine perspective. It's a bird's eye view, and how detailed promises of God, both future predictive and also his faithful word being fulfilled in these things. And the word of God records for us inspired by the Holy Spirit through Matthew's pen. And we come this morning to worship our great Savior who came into a dirty, cold, unloving world to save sinners like you and me. And if that's not a Christmas story that we can rejoice in, if that's not the fulfillment of the Christmas story, I don't know what better one it is. So have your Bibles open to Matthew 2. Stand with me. Let's read God's Word together. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23 is our text. And we will focus in on the three specific passages dealing with the prophecy. And so pay attention for the word fulfilled and a quotation following after, and we'll see that. This is the reading of God's Word. Matthew 2, beginning with verse 13. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And came and lived in the city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Amen. Please be seated. Today's text points out three prophecies fulfilled. They depict the historical event of escape to Egypt, the execution at Ramah, and entrance back into Nazareth in the Galilees. Let's take a look at the message that God has for us this morning. First, escape to Egypt. This passage and this fulfillment of the Christmas narrative points to the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. The flight to Egypt was another evidence of Jesus' credentials as God's Son, the promised Messiah. The passage here that it is fulfilled, it comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, who approximately 7 years before Christ was given a prophecy that happened 700 years ago when Israelites were slaves in Egypt. So Hosea had to look back 700 years to recount the history of Israel leaving Egypt through the Exodus. And then Matthew looks back 700 years before him to look to what Hosea said and says, now it's fulfilled in the Messiah, the Son of God. Now why does Matthew quote this passage? What does it have to do with Jesus' flight to Egypt from Herod's rage over the outmaneuvering of the Magi? Well, first thing we need to go back and look at Hosea's prophecy and see that it is not predictive, but it is a descriptive prophecy. It was not foretelling, but it was accounting of Israel's origin. And how was Israel originated as a nation? Because God was faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God called Israel out of her infancy as a nation out of Egypt. That's the beginnings of the Messiah who had the same event happening. He had to flee to Egypt and then he had to be called out of Egypt. There were similarities between the nation and the son. the Messiah. Israel was God's chosen son by adoption. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." There's a deliberate and clear connection between Israel and the Messiah by Matthew. In the same way, Matthew makes another connection with baptism of Jesus. Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. There's a connection there, perhaps a loose one, but certainly there is. Israel passed through the Red Sea. And after that, right after the baptism event in Matthew 3, then Jesus was tested in the wilderness. For 40 days and nights of fasting, he was tested and he was displayed as the Son of God. Powerful, able to withstand Satan and defeat all of his temptation. In the wilderness, where the first Adam came into paradise, one temptation, he fell. Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the wilderness, tempted in every way by Satan and strong. What's the connection? Right after the baptism, that was the testing. Right after the crossing of the Red Sea, there's 40 years of wilderness. The number 40 in the Old Testament is a symbolic number of testing and of judgment. And so there's a deliberate connection between Israel and Matthew. Furthermore, in both cases, the descent into Egypt was to escape a clear danger. For Israel to escape the threat of death through a great 7-year famine during Joseph's time. For the Messiah, the threat of death from a deranged man, Herod, who was power-hungry and paranoid. The return was an important aspect of the nation's providential history. While Hosea's statement was a historical reference to Israel's deliverance, Matthew relates it more fully to the call of the Son, the Messiah, from Egypt. So let's take a look at Hosea's context. If you've read the book of Hosea, you know that Hosea was a prophet of God who was told to minister to an unfaithful, idolatrous, spiritually adulterous nation. When Hosea quoted, "Out of Egypt I call my son," he was referring to God's deliverance of Israel so that God could be faithful to Israel despite their unfaithfulness to him. So Hosea's prophecy meant, despite everything bad and wrong and immoral that Israel did, God promised to bring Israel back to himself. That's the message of Hosea. God's unfailing love, his faithfulness, despite their faithlessness. Now, Matthew's commentary is that Hosea's words had a deeper and more significant event attached to it that he unlocked. That is the Messiah's return from Egypt. And he says, they were fulfilled. Once again, the prophecy in Hosea is not the sense of prediction, but of a promise that's fulfilled. The promise is fulfilled in Christ. So as God was faithful to Israel in the past, in spite of our terrible ways, God is still being faithful to Israel by preserving her Messiah. In a sense, the prophecy is fulfilled because the true Israelite is the Messiah. And God preserved him and took him out of Egypt. And now he began a brand new chapter in the most important part of history, the dawning of the Messianic age. This childhood account of the Messiah reinforces Matthew's presentation of a special time when now God is unfolding for the world, specifically for Israel, the most important aspect of human history, the dawning of the Messianic age. That's the message of the fulfillment. We see how the prophecy of escape to Egypt is fulfilled by Christ by showing the faithfulness of God to his people and bringing forth the dawning of the Messianic age in history. Now the second prophecy, the execution at Ramah. This teaches us to have hope only in God through the Messiah. There is no hope except in the Messiah. But paradoxically, Messiah not only brings hope, but he also brings great despondency. Isn't it amazing that those who love the Lord, await for his return, find their greatest satisfaction and salvation in him, and yet those who reject him and those who do not understand his love and his mission are greatly enraged or greatly in fear or great sorrow over the Messiah. And that's what we see here. It is because of the Messiah child, the Christ child, that there was this bloodshed upon these young children. Herod was a deranged, power-hungry man who would not even stand for even a possibility for someone to arise to threaten his position, which he got by paying off the Romans and getting the Romans to give him the title King of the Jews. So could you imagine his paranoia when three significant, well, I would not say three because we don't know, the scripture says when Magi, these powerful people from the east came and saying, where's the King of the Jews? We saw his star and we've come to worship him. I mean, that brought the paranoia to another level. And so Herod was paranoid. If you think of the background about these men, then we know why he was so paranoid. Number one, history teaches us that Roman Empire was not completely, dominantly in power over all of Middle East at that time. As a matter of fact, there were still conflicts going on and still diplomatic issues going on, still truces that are being kept. And so Roman Empire in the first century did not have absolute power over all of Asia or in the Middle East. So the Magi who came from the east were from the empire known as Parthian Empire. Parthia was a contending empire with Rome. Today is modern day Iran and Afghanistan. These are powerful people. And so historically, these empires, these countries have been ruled by powerful dictators. We start from Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful dictator. And during Daniel's reign, how did they know about the Messiah, that a great king would rise from the Orient or from the Jews, and that they saw his star and they came all the way to Jerusalem to check him out? Where did they get these ideas? Where did these foreigners get these ideas? Well, we have a long historical background on how they knew and what they thought and why they came. I said that these were powerful men from a rival empire of the Roman Empire called the Parthian Empire. They were most likely kingmakers. They were religious / political officials. Back then, there was no difference. If you were in the highest echelons of government, you were tied with religion and politics. And often, religious organizations actually make the kings. If you go back even to European history, it was the Roman Catholic Church who crowned Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Emperor, who crowned Napoleon as the Holy Roman Emperor. It's always the religious establishment that gives legitimacy to political organizations. No different back in those days. So these men came. Now, if you see how Herod responded to these men, they were powerful. They were not people that you mess around with. Because remember what Herod said, oh, is that right? If you find him, let me know too, so I too may go and worship him. And Herod was paranoid. He was powerful. He would have said, who in the world are you saying, we're the King of the Jews? I am the King of the Jews. Off with your head. Could not do that. They were powerful men. Most likely they traveled with about 800 to 900 men of soldiers, supplies, huge entourage. No wonder the book of Matthew records, and all of Jerusalem and all of Judea were alarmed because of them. They just didn't come, three little guys, to a manger in Bethlehem. No, they came to Jerusalem. They came to the capital of the Jewish religious world system where the one true God was worshipped. They assume when they saw that star, whatever that means, they came to the center of religious capital. They came to Jerusalem. And they say, where is the King of the Jews? They didn't care who Herod was. These are powerful people who had a clear agenda. And now you can see why Herod was paranoid. If you know a little bit about Herod the Great, he was responsible for killing three of his sons while he was living and one of his wives. And when near death, he left in a will that after he dies, that every day that one of his close sons and relatives would be put to death, so there would really be mourning in Israel, if not for him, because he was so despised, at least for others. It was a wicked man. As a matter of fact, his cruelty was proverbial, even not only in Israel, but in Rome. And so Hosea is saying, out of Egypt I called my son. That was fulfillment. Now, this fulfillment, the execution at Ramah, is huge. for Matthew. Why? Because if you look at the entire event historically, it was basically a non-event. As a matter of fact, the most preeminent historian of the first century, the Jewish historian Josephus, doesn't even mention this massacre. A New Testament scholar, Leon Morris, writes, Bethlehem was a small place and may well have had no more than 20 or so boys below the age of 2 years. In other words, compared to all the evil things that Herod did, this was a non-event. It paled in comparison. It wasn't even necessary to even record in the historical annals. As a matter of fact, Matthew is the only one who records this detail. But he goes one step further. It's not just a historical event for Matthew. It says this is a specific fulfillment of a promise, of a prophecy that God gave. What was that? That a voice was heard in Ramah. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Emperor Augustus reportedly said it was better to be Herod's sow, that is a pig, than his son. For a sow had better chance of surviving in a Jewish community. His reputation was known fully in Rome. He was cruel, ruthless, and he was power-hungry king. Now, even if a child would be born, it would have taken him at least a couple of decades for him to ascend into a power for the nation to recognize him. And yet, Herod was paranoid. He didn't care. He had all the children under the age of 2 executed. Why? That was the time that he ascertained from the Magi that they saw the star. It took him a long time to get to Jerusalem, and he ascertained that time. And so he killed all the boys surrounding Bethlehem. And in that, Matthew quotes Jeremiah. Now, previously, Matthew directly quoted Hosea. Now he even names the prophet through the prophet Jeremiah. And then he puts the full in quotation. And then he mentions Ramah. And then he mentions Rachel. Let's look at the significance of Ramah and Rachel. Ramah was the traditional burial site of Rachel. Rachel was the most prominent wife of Jacob, Yaakov, who became Israel. So she represents all the mothers of Israel. So Ramah is not only the traditional burial site of Rachel, the most prominent woman, representative of the mothers of Israel. It was the place where exiles, including Jeremiah, were gathered to march into captivity into Babylon in 586 BC. And what happened in Ramah is too horrible to describe in detail. Many, many, many children were massacred in Ramah during that time. And many others were taken, snatched away from their parents. The last thing that they saw was their parents killed, and they were taken into captivity. It was a horrible place. It was as children were snatched away from the parents were killed, the children were killed. There was a lot of bloodshed, a lot of weeping. And nobody can weep over their children louder and in a greater anguish than moms. That's the picture here. That's what happened historically. So Ramah is associated with bloodshed, death of many children, and exile of those who are living. Now you know the context. Now you see why Matthew says this is fulfilled. What's fulfilled? The great anguish of sorrow, weeping. Now her children have become greatly multiplied, but were being slaughtered by captives of Babylon during the time of Jeremiah. But the parallel to the situation at this time was obvious. Again, children were being slaughtered, albeit in small numbers compared to what happened in 586 BC. But now they're being slaughtered again by non-Jews. Also, Rachel's tomb, since it was near Bethlehem, Rachel is the mother of nation. She is now portrayed as representative weeping for an entire nation over Herod's cruelty. Again, this is happening. Women in Bethlehem and its surrounding vicinities, weeping over another person's cruelty and hostility. Over what? Over what? Over the Messiah this time. Because of the hatred of the Messiah child, many little ones are being put to death. So here we have some major moral issues and dilemma in our hearts. How can the Almighty God allow such tragedy to take place? The answer lies in the fact that His chosen people, the Israelites, are historically bombarded with pain and suffering for the sake of the fulfillment of salvation. Ultimately, it points to the future. God has their ultimate good in mind, but it is not through ease or comfort or luxury. It is through great weeping and suffering. Great weeping and mourning that follow the Babylonian captivity and the execution at Ramah is only foreshadowing of the greater tragedy that is to come in the future. And the New Testament records it as the time of the great tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble. Paul says this is the time that Israel will go through, great time of difficulty and mourning, but then after that, all Israel will be saved. In Romans chapter 11. So there's great weeping, but there's also hope, great hope as well. Because in the very passage that Matthew quotes, Jeremiah, right after the great weeping passage is this passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Even while they're being taken to Babylonian captivity, God promises hope of their return, future return. And 70 years later, a remnant did return. But the greatest weeping of Israel is yet to come. Her greatest hope will take place still in their future. And Zechariah records another description of weeping. This time it's greater weeping. Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Again, it's a picture of a mother weeping over her only firstborn son and his death. That's the imagery that we have here over the Messiah. They will weep and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. The Jews will finally realize that they have crucified their own Messiah. They have betrayed him. They have handed him over to the Romans to do the dirty work. But it is they who are responsible. And for 2,000 years, they have constantly rejected, as a nation, the Messiah. Only a small remnant believe in Yeshua as their Mashiach, as their Messiah. Small remnant. But the majority of the Jews as a nation have rejected Jesus for 2,000 years. But during the tribulational period, Israel will finally see what they have done. And they will be weeping like you've never seen. But God will not abandon His people. He will bring about a great spiritual revival through the great tribulation period, through the two witnesses on 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And Paul says, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Yaakov, Jacob. Very clear Jewish language. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Just as Jeremiah ends with a hopeful note, so that the mourning will end in hope, the Messiah will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What caused the death of these innocent children? The deranged megalomaniac named Herod, who was paranoid about his power. It was over the hatred over the Christ child. But what brings hope? Who will wipe away the tears? Christ will. There will be greater weeping in the future. But who will wipe away their tears and bring forth the messianic age of the millennial kingdom? It's Christ, once again. So the fulfillment of escape to Egypt, where God demonstrates His faithfulness to Israel, that He is faithful to keep His promises, through the Messiah, and bringing forth Messiah out of Egypt, showing now this is the dawning of a new age, just as Israel's enslavement in Egypt, and they came out of Egypt, they became a nation. Now, here is the true Israelite, the Messiah, beginning his messianic reign, a messianic age, and his work. Then at the execution at Ramah, where God gives hope to his people Israel through the Messiah, yet paradoxically it is the very Messiah who will bring forth the greatest despondency to the very people. Jesus came to be the Messiah of the Jews. He told his disciples, do not go to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of Israel. In the beginning of his ministry, he came as the Messiah to the Jews. And yet they rejected him corporately. And only a remnant of Israel were saved. First Christians were all Jewish. And yet we see that there is great sorrow and despondency over the Messiah associated with him. And Matthew says the prophecy is fulfilled. And yet that historically fulfilled prophecy also looks forward to a greater weeping. It's bittersweet. That's the Christmas story, isn't it? It's very bittersweet. We thank the Lord. Praise God that God came and took upon himself human flesh and was born in a manger. We praise God for that. But look at it. Why did he come? He came to die. He came to die. He didn't come to live and have a wonderful life and career. He came to die and pay for our sins. The joy in Christmas is really sorrowful, bleak, dark. So with the joy of the messianic arrival, there is also a deep messianic despondency. Let me tell you, you and I, if we live out our messianic identity as his people in this world, we will be persecuted. Not because of our race, not because of our political leanings. We will be persecuted because we identify with the Messiah, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. Yes. It may be in our near future, though, where you and I will be very much persecuted simply because of our faith. There's great joy, great freedom, great promise of eternal life through the Messiah, but there's also great sorrow, and historically has been fulfilled. Here's the final prophecy fulfilled in the Christmas fulfillment, entrance back into Nazareth. What does that point to? It points to the specific aspect of the Messiah, namely his humility and the fact that he was despised by everyone. So the phrase here says, he shall be called a Nazarene. But notice, unlike Hosea 11:1, where we know that Hosea predicted it, and unlike Jeremiah, who was named by Matthew, here it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Notice the plural. That's there purposefully. And this phrase, he will be called a Nazarene, even though it's in quotations in our English translation, the Greeks and the Hebrews didn't use quotational marks. But that phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene, appears nowhere in the Old Testament. In other words, it seems that Matthew is not interested in putting a tape-recorded version, a quotation lifting off from the Old Testament, showing a direct prophecy, but a general prophecy that many prophets have alluded to, not just one. So this is not a specific prophecy, but a general prophecy. And what is that general prophecy? Why is this Jesus being called something, a Nazarene, a fulfillment of anything? For one thing, Matthew saw how the Messiah would live most of his life in obscurity, in the fulfillment of Old Testament indications of a humble and rejected Messiah. Nazareth was a town which housed the Roman garrison for the northern regions of Galilee. Therefore, most Jews would not have any associations with that city. Nancy and I visited Nazareth this past summer in our study tour of Israel And today, Nazareth is a large, bustling tourist town. And we stayed at a Catholic, used to be a Catholic convent, and now they turned that into an inn, a hotel. And there's huge Catholic historical remnant that's there. The largest building of worship is Roman Catholic. And the place is completely controlled by Muslims. There's a lot of foreigners live there, even today, still. Back in the first century, Nazareth was near the northern regions of Galilee. Roman garrison was there. There were Gentiles living in that region. So Nazareth was all part of the region called Galilee of the Gentiles. And so the Jews despised that area. They assumed that the people, the Jewish people who lived there, were compromisers who consorted with the enemy, the Romans. And they liked the Gentiles, so they were unclean. Therefore, to call somebody a Nazarene was to use a term of contempt. It was a term of derision. It was used to describe anyone who was rough and rude. So it was like city slickers like us calling somebody from the south a country bumpkin, something like that. So because Joseph and his family settled in Nazareth, the Messiah was later despised and considered contemptible in the eyes of many in Israel. Although the Lord said that Nathanael was a true Israelite, a man in whom there is no guile, soon as he saw him, he says, "Behold, a true Israelite, a man in whom there is no guile," Nazareth walked up and said, "How do you know me? Is this flattery, or why are you saying that to me?" The Lord said, "I saw you when you were under the sycamore fig tree." A sycamore fig tree was a fruitless tree that had large leaves. It was good for shade. And that's a sign of a true Israelite meditating upon the scriptures during the warmth of the day, taking a small break, meditating upon the Lord and praying. That's where Nathanael was. He was an upright Israelite. Jesus saw that. But you know what Nathanael said as soon as Andrew came and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah." I'm sorry, Nathanael said that Philip said to Nathanael, again, all these names mixed up. Philip said to Nathanael, John in 1:46, and then Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, we found the Messiah. Where's he from? From Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's a country bumpkin town. Well, even a true Israelite, a man whom there is no guile, had a very, very low view of this town, Nazareth. The early Jewish antagonists rejected Jesus and did not consider him as their Messiah. They derided him and the fact that he was from a despised place, the northern Galilee regions of the Gentiles. The Jewish leaders accused Paul in a very interesting way in Acts 24, verse 5. They called Paul, a man who's a real pest, in Acts 24:5, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So to be called a Nazarene was to be despised and forsaken of men. Where do we hear that before? Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The fact that Jesus was despised throughout his entire life of public ministry, and then he was greatly despised when he was hanging on the cross, is clearly depicted here. Psalm 22, verse 6, 1,000 years before the Messiah came, God prophesied through David. He said, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Psalm 22, 6. The gospel writers wrote that Jesus was scorned and hated. His religious enemies said, "This guy is filled with Satan." Matthew 12, 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by the Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. He's Satan inspired." They threw all kinds of derisive things at Jesus. They threw everything but the kitchen sink at him and said, "You're despised. We don't like you. They made up stories. They called him names. And when they compared him to one of the most ruthless, murdering, thieving criminal ready for execution named Barabbas, Pilate said, which one you want me to release to you? This person you call Christ or Barabbas? They say, Barabbas, Barabbas. And Pilate just exasperated, said, what do you want me to do with this man? Crucify him, crucify him. They're saying, we'd rather have this guy with a track record of murder, extortion, robbery, ready, fit for execution. We hate this man more than this man. Could you imagine being treated like that when you came to love those people who sneer at you, to die for their sins and to forgive them, to be their deliverer? Jesus was despised like no one. The Jews kept seeking to get rid of him. They hated him with all their heart, with their guts, they hated him. God sovereignly provided the residence of Mary and Joseph in Nazareth. Why? So that Jesus would grow up there and live most of his life, almost 30 years of his life, in a hick town, in a despised place, so his entire life and ministry would be recognized by how much he was hated, how much he was belittled, how much he was ridiculed, scorned, and mocked. Why? Why is that so necessary? Because sin is horrible. Sin is humiliating. Sin is something that you don't display. It's something shameful. And Jesus lived that way. He took upon himself an obscure, despised, humble position so that we would be united with him and share in the exaltation and the glory, not all the shame and the derision and the ridicule. It's amazing to me that people still hate Jesus. Well, sure, some are willing to give lip service to Jesus. He was a good man, he was a good prophet. Yeah, good man and good prophet don't say that they're God's son, they're the only way of salvation to God. They don't say, I die for you and I'm the only way that you can come to God through me. They don't go on pretending to be God. Good men don't do that. And some say, well, Christians have made that. They have absolutely no evidence. Again, that's the way of discounting Jesus, belittling him, like the Jews did in the first century, like the Romans did. The greatest being took the lowliest position, a servant of all, that you and I could be exalted. He took our shame, our derision, so that we wouldn't have to in him. That's the Christmas fulfillment, the love of God that is showing you and to me. He wants us to receive that love and see what he has done. But there's yet another great fulfillment in Scripture, and that's this play on words. He will be called a Nazarene. There's a word play here from the Hebrew word netzer. Netzer. It's found in Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah 11:1 says this, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The shoot there is netzer. Isaiah 53 verse 2 has similar ideas using different language. It says this, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It's not much to look at. Where does the shoot grow from? It grows from a cut tree. All there is a stump. But that's the amazing thing about olive trees. It's a dead stump. But the roots that go deeply into the ground are still living. And the shoot comes directly from the root, not from the stump. And it points to the lowliness of the Messiah, but also points to his exaltation. It seems dead, but there's life. And that's what Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53 points to. Lowly, humble, not much to him, not much to look at. And yet, there's great power. The power of the resurrection that's there. There's a prophecy that someone who is lowly would rise to be the king of Israel. That's Isaiah 11. This again points to the Lord's glory in the resurrection, his final consummation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These are specific promises that God gave to his people, and the Lord gives to us who are partakers of the new covenant. We saw this fulfillment in Jesus' escape to Egypt, where God demonstrates his faithfulness to his people through the Messiah and by bringing him into a brand new age, the age of his deliverance. And yet, who knew about it? Nobody. Who cared about it? Very few. To whom God has his favor. Notice what the angel said. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. Is that where the period is? Peace on earth, period? That's what most greeting cards say. That's what Hallmark wants to believe. Peace on earth, period. No, it doesn't say that. There's no period. Peace on earth, on whom his favor rests. Then, period. You see, the Christmas fulfillment is not for everybody. Oh, the world may celebrate. They have parties and decorations and gifts. They think it's for them. No, it's not. No, it's not. It is only for those who would come to the Messiah, who recognize that their Messiah, their deliverer, came lowly, humble. It was derided, crucified, mocked. And yet God exalted him through the resurrection. And their sins could be forgiven. Then the Lord's favor rests on them. That gives God great glory. And his favor is upon those who come to their Messiah, recognizing who he is and what he did. That was the dawning of the Messianic age. And you know, the world couldn't care. They couldn't care. They're a bunch of fools. The Jewish scholars didn't care. They knew where to go. Micah 5:2, yeah. Bethlehem Ephrathah, even though you're a small place, out of you will come ruler or shepherd my people. They quoted the passage. And that gave Herod the information to give to the Magi. And you're in the wrong place. You should go to Bethlehem, about 5 miles from here. And if you find this child, come back and let me know. The scholars didn't do anything about that. Herod wanted to kill this baby. And yet, foreigners, Gentiles from the east came. Why? Why did they come? Because God revealed it to them. God's sovereign. It's not for everybody. It's to whom God reveals. Most of the people in Israel were fools and unconcerned about the Messiah while he was beginning his greatest work, the dawning of the Messianic age. What about you? Do you understand the times that you're living in? Do you understand that God's doing his most powerful and glorious work through his kingdom, through the gospel in the world? Are you involved in that, or you couldn't care less? You're just living your life, busy about relationships, career, family. Same thing were happening when God was doing the greatest work. People couldn't care. I pray that we wouldn't be like that. You know, God is faithful to his word. Out of Egypt I called my son. God is faithful to his church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Are you faithful to God as God is faithful to you in his word? The execution at Ramah, where God gives hope to his people. You know, if we have hope in Christ, then we will be able to handle any circumstances in life, no matter how discouraging, how depressing, how much pain and suffering we may go through. Why? Why? Because we know the one who will wipe away our tears. We look forward to the one who came and who gave himself for us. Yes, there's hatred in the world for Christ and Christians and all that Jesus stands for. And there will be persecution. Jesus said it. It's going to happen. But no matter what life throws at us, we have hope. Because there may be great weeping. But let me tell you, the scripture promised great joy when the Messiah returns again. So let us be faithful with a great hope of his return. Be steadfast. Be steadfast. The Christmas truth of Jesus' fulfillment of God's word is the theme of this section. And we need to understand that Jesus experienced great derision, great scorn and shame that points to our great glory in the resurrection, our future glorified resurrection to be united with Jesus forever. The Christmas truth of Jesus' fulfillment of God's word is the reason why we gather to celebrate Christmas. It's why we worship the Christ of Christmas. Why these trappings that are surrounding us, that are cultural, don't mean much to us, but the central meaning is the Messiah and God's faithfulness to his word to fulfill that promise. And he's fulfilling it. He has fulfilled it, and he is continually fulfilling it. And we can worship God as we serve the God of fulfillment. All right. So encourage one another with these things. I know there's some of you who are greatly distressed. Encourage one another. There's some of you who are experiencing difficulty in life situations, a lack of joy. Recognize that we serve the Lord, who's the author of great joy. May your joy be in the heavenlies, in God's promises, and may you be busily involved in what the Lord is doing, and that you would not be ranked with the fools of the world, the unbelieving of the world, but that you would be one of those who are blessed and enriched because God revealed his truth and his will to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises fulfilled. We thank you for the incredible joy and confidence we have in Jesus in fulfilling his promises through his coming, the first coming, and finally through his second coming. Lord, may we anticipate his arrival, and may we not be like the world at Jesus' first coming, who couldn't care less. May we center your promises and your word. May we center our entire lives around that and await for the Lord's return. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a great glory with Christ and taking all of our shame upon him. Thank you that Jesus is our great Messiah and deliverer. Thank you for his humility and his derision. Thank you for his suffering and his glorious resurrection. Thank you all that he is and all the blessings that you give to us in him. We worship you and we thank you for them. And we praise you for you are a glorious God. We marvel at your works. And may your people worship with greater joy and begin to tell of your wonders to their unbelieving family members, friends, and neighbors, that they too may participate in the Christmas fulfillment to the praise of your glory. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who confidently place their trust and earnestly await for the coming of their Messiah, returning back to fulfill all other promises, be from now and forevermore. Amen and amen.